Okay, we're in Matthew 12. Let's go ahead and open up there. We finished off the first eight verses or so in Matthew. And so I'm not going to go over those again, but I do want to set the framework here. He's showing in those first eight verses there of Matthew 12, he's demonstrating that the religious system, the religious leaders in Israel were bankrupt. Those first eight verses, that's how I'd kind of summarize it. He's showing they're absolutely bankrupt. This vain religious system, they claimed to be the depository and receptacle of all God's things. They claim to be the dispensers of God's things. But Jesus demonstrates in this short little eight-verse passage that they didn't know anything about God's things. They didn't know God's Word. They didn't know what He was doing. And most importantly of all, they didn't even know what His intentions were when in His plan with them. They didn't understand God at all. They didn't know anything about God. And we see that as we go through those first eight verses on that Sabbath day. And his point in proving the bankruptcy of the nation of Israel and its vain religious system is to show that his followers must not only need not, but must not go back to that vain religious system for the things of God. They need to come to him for the things of God. Let's just go back a page to get the context here. Go back a page to chapter 11, verse 27, when Jesus announces that he's the receptacle of all God's things. He's the one that knows God. Look at verse 27, Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. God gave Christ, the Father gave the Son, all things. And no man knoweth the Son, and that would include that vain religious system, but the Father. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, the Father's given him everything. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so we have an announcement at the end of chapter 12 that the vain religious system isn't the receptacle of God's things. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the receptacle of all God's things. He's the source of knowledge about God. He's the one who can explain the Scriptures. He's the only one that can do that. He knows the Father knows him, and only those who Christ reveals them, him and the Father to, will know them, which excludes that vain religious system. Remember, in chapter 11 and 12, we talked about how now Jesus is beginning to withdraw from that vain religious system. He's going to turn away from them. He's going to stop talking to them, primarily because they rejected him and his word. But another major reason is that he's going to leave them in ignorance, a veneer of ignorance, so that when he gets to that cross, he can pray on their behalf and say, Father, forgive them, for they didn't know what they were doing. He's allowing them to assume a veneer of ignorance so he can reduce the charge for them on the cross from murder to manslaughter, which will provide them with another opportunity to receive him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Peter and the 12 in early Acts there. So that's what he's going to begin doing. He's given them the chance. They've rejected him. He starts turning away. He's going to leave them in their ignorance. He's now announcing to his followers, he's the receptacle of all God's things. He's the source of all God's knowledge, not that vain religious system. And look in let's just read verse 28 in chapter 11. And he says, now as the receptacle of all God's things, the believing remnant, his followers there, needed to come unto me. Don't go back to that vain religious system. Remember, they'd been taught from infancy that vain religious system was the source of God's things. Now Jesus is going to show in chapter 12, that vain religious system is bankrupt. They need to come to him for God's things. The vain religious system isn't going to usher them into rest. The vain religious system isn't going to usher them into that kingdom, that long prophesied earthly kingdom. Jesus would be the one who brings him into rest. Jesus would be the one who brings him into that kingdom. And now he immediately, he's talking about come to me for rest at the end of chapter 11, and then he opens up chapter 12, and there we have the Sabbath, the day of rest. And the vain religious system is going to condemn him for feeding the hungry. That's what we looked at last week. He's going to come along. They're going to condemn him for feeding the hungry, alleviating suffering on the Sabbath. And they're going to try to condemn him for that. And we're not going to go through that passage again, but just to kind of bring it to our minds, I'll just kind of skim through it. What does Jesus say? He's showing their complete bankruptcy. He says, haven't you? These are people who claim to be experts and scholars in the scriptures. And what does he say to them here? Haven't you ever read your scriptures? These are people who claim to be experts on the law and be the teachers of the law. And he's the next example he gives, he says, haven't you ever read your law? Then he gets to the key one. He says, you don't even understand, know and understand a tiny little verse in Hosea 66, I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. I would prefer mercy. Mercy supersedes sacrifice. And sacrifice, as we looked in the examples there, sacrifice supersedes the letter of the law with regard to the Sabbath. And he goes through there. When it comes to alleviating hunger, that now is acceptable. That's approved on the Sabbath. That is God's intent. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. I will have mercy, not just a letter fulfillment of the law. I will have mercy, not just following the letter of the Sabbath command. I will have mercy was supposed to regulate everything they did. If they knew, and when you talk about that mercy concept, you're going beyond the letter of the law. You're going back further. You're going to see why God gave the law. It wasn't to inflict hardship and difficulty. It was to be used mercifully, as we regulated under mercy. What was the point of the Sabbath? We looked at this last week. The point of the Sabbath is he's going to usher, it's a day of rest, of peace, of shalom, of completeness, of well-being, of restoration, of refreshing. And if they understood that was the purpose, that was the intent of God, to alleviate human suffering, to carry out his work on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have condemned Jesus and his followers for alleviating suffering, alleviating hunger. And we're going to see in the next example, he heals the man who was sick, who had a withered hand. And that's all acceptable. See, that shows somebody who understands God. God's intent for the Sabbath wasn't to increase suffering, increase hunger, increase human suffering. It was to alleviate it. The purpose of the Sabbath wasn't to forbid doing God's work. It was to allow God's work and put aside all your other work. The priests out working in the temple, even on the Sabbath. And so what he's showing here, they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the law. They didn't know God's intents, God's desires, God's purpose behind what he's doing in Israel's prophetic program. In short, they didn't know anything about God and his plans and his purposes and his desires and his intentions. They didn't know anything. They were bankrupt. They were void. They were a vain religious system. So that's that bankruptcy concept in that first eight verses. If they understood anything about God, they would understand his ultimate preference. What supersedes everything is mercy, hesed. That steadfast, long-suffering kindness. That is what was supposed to regulate that law. And if they knew that about God, they wouldn't be condemning Jesus and his followers on this day. So now let's pick up. So if we go to our points here, that's what Jesus does. He feeds the hungry in verses 1 through 8 and demonstrates the complete bankruptcy of this vain religious system. They're truly vain. They're empty. He's ripping off the cover. And he, you know, like the Wizard of Oz, where everybody thinks there's this big, powerful being someplace doing all this stuff, and then they stumble upon this old guy in a shack just pulling levers. Well, Jesus has just brought us to the shack, and he's pulled the cover off the shack. And there's not even an old man pulling the levers there. There's nothing. It's a vain religious system. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's void. It's bankrupt. And his point is, don't go back to them for God's things. Come to me for God's things. And I will bring you into the rest of the Sabbath, bringing refreshing, restoration, rest. All right, let's go on to the next one now. The next one is verses 9 to 13, and now he's going to kind of change the emphasis here. If verses 1 through 8, the example of feeding the hungry on the Sabbath was an example of the utter bankruptcy of the vain religious system, now in this example, he's going to demonstrate the utter hypocrisy of this vain religious system. And the thing to keep in mind here, we always are trying to look for practical application today and all that kind of stuff. And it's important to realize that the historic Christianity has a vain religious system too. It's not the same one that was in Israel, but it operates the same way. It's empty. It's devoid. It's rejected what God's intents and purposes today. Just as the vain religious system in Israel rejected Hesed, mercy, as the regulating principle, now today the vain religious system of historic Christianity has rejected Pauline grace as the regulating principle. We have a vain religious system today, and you take the cover, it's vain, it's empty, it's just as bankrupt as Israel's was. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 12 here, verse 9. And now he's going to bring out, we've just finished the bankruptcy concept, now he's bringing out the hypocrisy concept. Verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? See, they're going to try and trap him. They've set up all this minutia about the Sabbath day. They read the letter of the law, don't do any work on the Sabbath, over in Exodus. And they read that, and now they've come up with all kinds of things. You know, you can walk one step, but not two. You can do this, but not that. They've come up with all this minutia and all this, all these burdensome, odious things that and laid them on the people with regard to the Sabbath, withdrawing all the benefits God intended there to be on that Sabbath. And when, as we said earlier, what they should have been regulating the Sabbath with was mercy. Instead, they were regulating it with the minutiae and odiousness of human traditions. And now they're going to try and trap him in their human traditions, the odiousness. Here they're coming along and they're going to try and condemn him for restoring a man with a withered hand, with a paralyzed hand, an unusable hand. Restoring him. Why should that man go even one more day when he can be restored right then? The Sabbath wasn't given to increase suffering, to increase that kind of thing. It was given to alleviate it. And let's look at Jesus' response here. They're going to try and trap him because they don't know anything about God and his mercy. They've created this whole man-made traditions of odious minutiae on the Sabbath, burdening the people. And look what Jesus says in verse 11. And he said, Jesus said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, what a bunch of hypocrites. Any one of you, if you're one of your sheep or your only sheep fell in the pit, you would go and lift him out. Are you going to leave him in the pit to be attacked by wild animals? Are you, if maybe he fell in the pit and is hurt in some way, are you just going to leave him there? No, you're going to take him out. You'd do that for a sheep. But they wouldn't do it for a man, a human. And that's Jesus' point here in verse 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, yes, it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is supposed to not be regulated by the odious traditions of men that put burdens on people and sap everything God intended out of the Sabbath. Restoration, refreshing, rest, wholeness, completeness, carrying on God's work, worshiping, praising. It was to do those things, not to be burdened with man-made traditions. So he's showing the utter hypocrisy of this vain religious system. Not only are they bankrupt, they're also hypocrites. They'd take their sheep out of the hole, out of a pit if it fell in it. But they are going to condemn Jesus for restoring a man's hand? What hypocrites. What a bankrupt system. Verse 13, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the others. All right, so Jesus feeds the hungry. That's the first one, and he demonstrated the bankruptcy of this vain religious system, and he heals the sick. That's what we just read, and he demonstrates the hypocrisy of this vain religious system. On the very day Israel was supposed to be remembering what God's ultimate purpose was for them. Remember, he gave in Genesis 2 the rest, promised a day of rest for creation. And then the Sabbath disappears. 2,500 years go by before it's mentioned again. And it's mentioned again when God creates the nation of Israel. He's going to now establish a rest for them, and with them and through them establish rest for the whole earth. That's Israel's purpose. That's what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to be coming up with systems that increased human suffering and sickness and illness and prevented people from doing God's things. They were supposed to be regulating it with mercy, alleviating suffering, bringing in rest, refreshing, restoration. That's what God intended them to do for the whole earth. Bringing in that rest. He would use them to reestablish his glory on the earth. God's intent for giving the Sabbath was for people's good. And we read in Mark last week that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And of course, in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And now the Lord of the Sabbath is here. He'll certainly know the right way and wrong way to use the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath was for people's good, rest, restoration, refreshing. For the vain religious system to enforce it without mercy and love proved that even though they claimed to be the conduit of God's word and will, they knew nothing about God's word. They knew nothing about God's will. They were bankrupt and hypocritical. Now let's see their response. Now, if you had read, Jesus is revealing himself here, basically as God, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, the Son of David, in his examples, one greater than the temple, all that, and he comes on the scene, he's healing, he's alleviating suffering, he's healing, he's feeding the poor, and the suffering. And they should have come to him, recognized that God was present among them. And instead, look what they did. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how that they might destroy him. So that's what they do. That's that whole counter-doctrinal system of that vain religious system. They take everything, we've seen this before in the last few chapters, they take everything John the Baptist and now Jesus was doing and how they came and what they taught, and they take them and they twist it and manipulate it like a lump of Play-Doh, turn it into something that was never intended to be. And here Jesus comes along and he's healing. And he's restoring and he's refreshing and he's operating on the basis of mercy, the God's true intention for the Sabbath, and he's doing and they're condemning him, but what are they doing on the Sabbath? They're going out and doing the work of plotting a council on how they can put him to death. You see, this is a double hypocrisy. They're a hypocrisy in that they would save a sheep but not a human. And here's a double, infinitely more hypocrite. They condemn him for healing and feeding on the Sabbath, and they're out consorting and counseling to put him to death. Hypocrites. It's a bankrupt, vain, empty, hypocritical religious system in which there's nothing. And his followers need to realize that they not only need not go back to that vain religious system, they must not go back to that vain religious system. It's empty. It's void. All right. Let's go ahead now and pick it up here and pick up the next section, beginning in verse 15. All right, so he's totally displayed, exposed, I guess it might be the best word, the inadequacy of this vain religious system. And now he's beginning to turn away from them. And look what that vain religious system, and look what verse 15 says. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself. So now, we talked about this before, he begins to separate from that vain. He's going to stop talking to that vain religious system. And we've said this many times, he's going to leave them in their ignorance. He's just demonstrated their ignorance, right? They were they didn't know the scriptures, they didn't know the law, they didn't know Hosea 6:6, they don't know anything about God's true intentions, plans, and purposes. He's going to leave them in their ignorance, and now he's going to start focusing on his followers, especially the 12. So he withdraws himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Here we have this withdrawing concept. Now, if it stopped here, we'd wonder, is he withdrawing out of fear? It just said in verse 14, the Pharisees have gone out on the Sabbath to counsel, to form a council, and do work on the Sabbath to figure out a way to put him to death. Is he withdrawing out of fear? No, he's not withdrawing out of fear. He's withdrawing, let's read the next verse, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So he's withdrawn because now he's going to start fulfilling another aspect of the prophecy in Isaiah 42. We've run into this prophecy before earlier, and we'll take a stop there, but now he's adding more of the things he's fulfilling from this prophecy. He's going to say now some other things are going to happen. And let's just read through it here, and then we'll actually go to Isaiah 42. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Now, hopefully you remember that, and we'll actually look at it in a couple minutes, but that's happened at his baptism. And we'll read that in a couple minutes. Now he says, "And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Till," notice there's an until here. Now he looks way out in the future. "Until he send forth judgment unto victory, and in him shall all the Gentiles trust." All right, let's turn, keep a finger here, and actually if you can kind of keep it as a lump of pages, we might flip back and forth between here and Isaiah 42. Let's go back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And maybe it'd be a good point at this time just to bring back. I don't know if you can see this on the screen. This is our timeline. I did send it in the email. So if you have a printout of this, and actually, I'm going to encourage everyone, you should have this printed out and put in the back of your Bible, because this is critical. This is where we are in Israel's time schedule. This is Israel's whole prophetic program in outline form. And right now, we're here just before the cross, And Jesus is talking there. Isaiah, remember, is a fourth course of punishment prophet. He's right in this area. He's announcing the worthiness of the people of Israel, primarily because of their vain religious system, that they are worthy and God's ready to bring on the fifth course of punishment. And that will begin with that Babylonian captivity. And then it goes to Medo-Persian rule. That's the second installment in that fifth course of punishment. Then there'll be 400 years of silence. And then we come to the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and that Christ's earthly ministry. And there, they have 400 years of silence. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and God breaks his silence with the nation of Israel. That's where we are in Matthew. This is what's happening now in Jesus, and he's looking out to this. The only thing left on Israel's time schedule is that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, what we call that tribulation period. So he's looking out here. Isaiah's way back here, and he's going to prophesy regarding all the things in this timeline. He's not going to be talking about judgment on sinful cities in America. He's not sending hurricanes to sinful cities in New Orleans. He's not sending earthquakes to sinful cities like San Francisco. He's not sending terrorists to sinful cities like New York. That is just that you can't bring that in here. Isaiah is prophesying with regard to Israel's schedule and everything prophesied according to that. Today, what is God doing? Today, God is saving his enemies. In Israel's prophetic program, God is saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's what you read about in Israel's prophetic program. But when we enlarge this now for the whole Bible, we know that God inserted a dispensation of grace, what we call the mystery program. And this goes into that vain religious concept. The vain religious system in the body of, in historic Christianity, we'll say, because most of it's probably unbelieving, but in historic Christianity, they claim, just like the vain religious system in Israel, they claim to be experts on the scriptures. They claim to know what God's doing today, and they proclaim all that. But they base it on what happened in what is prophesied in Israel's prophetic program, and they don't know anything about God's intentions for the mystery program. Today, God is not judging his enemies and destroying his enemies. Today, God is saving his enemies. Very, if you're going to know what God's doing today, you need to realize that's his purpose for the mystery program. He's displaying his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. And we've talked about that in the past. So let's pick it up now. Now we've removed the dispensation of grace, that mystery program. It's not there. Matthew didn't see it. Jesus didn't talk about it in his earthly ministry. Isaiah didn't know anything about it. It's not in here. It was inserted after the stoning of Stephen through the ministry of Paul. When God came at the very moment when Christ should have returned to destroy his enemies, beginning with Saul, the chief persecutor, his chief enemy, the leader of his enemies. Instead, he came back and saved Paul. That's what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. Out here in Israel's prophetic program, when you get to the end of that 7-year tribulation period, Christ will return, not to save his enemies. He's coming back to destroy his enemies and save his friends. That's not what he's doing today. That's not God's intent for the mystery program. Behold, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And we're going to just flip back a little. I just want to kind of point out, go back to verse 18 of Matthew 12, keeping your pages together, and you'll see that's what Jesus is quoting here. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He's bringing out now the aspects of this prophecy that had already been fulfilled. And that part of the prophecy was fulfilled on our way back to Isaiah 42. Stop at Matthew 3. And let's just read where that was fulfilled. Matthew 3. Let's just read it quickly in verse 16. Matthew 3, verse 16. This is at the baptism of Jesus by John. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's our Isaiah 42, the first half of the first verse. Behold, now go back to Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And now he looks out. That's the beginning, right? The baptism of Jesus was the beginning of his earthly ministry. And now he looks out all the way to the end, all the way out there at the end of that tribulation period when Christ returns again, his second coming, when he shall bring, where I'm at Isaiah 42, the end of verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Out here, he's going to judge those Gentiles. He's going to deliver Israel from the rulership of the Gentiles. And who's the ruler of the Gentiles? Very important to keep this in mind as we read the next verses. The ruler of the Gentiles is Satan. The Gentiles are under satanic rule. And ever since Israel entered this fifth course of punishment, they were numbered among the nations and were placed under Gentile rule, which means they're under satanic rule. That's going to be important as we go through here. So now verse 2, now we get to the thing that's being fulfilled when Jesus is talking now in Matthew 12. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now there's something that's going to happen between the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, and it's going to go all the way out here to the end of that tribulation period. Jesus, we can go back to Matthew 12 now. Jesus, I should get back there too. Jesus is going to now, verse 19, he says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He's not, now the vain religious system, their fury is increasing. We just read they're forming a council to see how they might destroy him. They're going to come and get him, and he's not going to fight back. He's going to let that occur, and it's going to carry him. Right? He's going to lead them, and it's going to carry them right to that cross. He has to go to the cross. And that's what he's going to do now. He's between the time he's talking here to his followers. He says, now this is going to happen. This is my first coming in humbleness, meekness. I've come to die in obedience, to die, to go to that cross, even the death of the cross. And he's going to go there because he has to die for his friends. He has to die for his people. And that death, he's going to redeem them out of the hand of Satan. He's going to redeem them out of the hand of the Gentiles. He's going to redeem them from sin and death. He's going to redeem them from the curses of the law that they've been suffering and these five courses of punishment. He's going to redeem them from all that. That has to go through that cross. So he's going to let that vain religious system's fury and anger go move forward and lead him to that cross. That's what he's going to allow now. And it's actually going to continue, we read in James, through the 7-year tribulation period as well. He's not going to. The vain religious system is a bruised reed. And at this time, at its first, he's not going to come and stomp it down. The vain religious system is just smoking flax. All the fire, all the light's gone. It has no more light, has no more fire. It's just a smoking flax. But he's not going to stomp it out yet. He's going to let that continue. It's going to lead to that cross. It's going to still be active in this final 7-year period. And then, at his second coming, he's going to stomp out the bruised reed. He's going to put out the flax. He's going to come in judgment and his wrath and anger and destroy his enemies and save his friends and usher them. That's that believing remnant who's going to be become that restored nation, and they're going to enter into that kingdom out there after his second coming. So that's what he's saying. Between this point and his second coming, he's going to allow that vain religious system to continue, and it's going to lead to that cross. And in his name, verse 1, shall all the Gentiles trust. As that comes through, as he goes through that cross, he redeems his people. He's going to come in this tribulation period. He's going to deliver his people and avenge them of their enemies, including this vain religious system. He's going to usher them in that kingdom. They're going to become, he's going to restore the nation. He's going to bring them into their rest. And with Israel and through her rise, he's going to bless the whole world. All the friendly Gentiles that associated with Israel will come in too. And through, they will trust him as well. The friendly Gentiles, the enemy Gentiles will be destroyed. The friendly Gentiles will remain. So that's what he's doing from this point on. Jesus is not going to fight back the fury of the vain religious system against him. And he's not going to cry out. What is that talking about here in verse 19? He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What did we just read about the multitudes? They see him and they see that something new is going on. That this isn't the same old things. What Jesus is doing is something never seen before in Israel. They recognize Jesus is an Israel that's not Israelite, that's not like any Israelite that's ever come before. And some of them are beginning now to see that this could very well be the Son of David. So let's read on here. And he's not going to call on them now to attack even that vain religious system. He's going to call on believers to separate from them, but he's going to let the apostate nation continue and not snuff it out, not bring in judgment yet. He's going to take him to that cross, put him there. He's going to die for his friends, and then they're going to be continue operative out here, and then he'll destroy them at his second coming, at which time he breaks Gentile rule of Israel. And enemy Gentile rule over Israel, places his own rule over Israel, and with them, friendly Gentiles will be blessed by trusting in his name. All right, he's going to that cross, and then he's going to offer them another opportunity to receive him after his resurrection through the restored Israel. He will take salvation out to the Gentiles. That's what he's setting up here. He's going to leave them in ignorance here before the cross. On the cross, he's going to say, God, forgive them because they were ignorant when they did this. That's going to reduce the charge from murder to manslaughter. And that's going to allow him to give them another opportunity, according to the law, to receive him. He's going to set up a city of refuge at the day of Pentecost through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Peter and the 12. And they're going to get another opportunity to receive him. They were they weren't held accountable at the cross because he left them in ignorance. He allowed them to assume a veneer, at least, of ignorance. But out here at Pentecost, that is ignorance is not going to be an excuse. And we'll see that develop as we go through the passage here. That then becomes blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. All right. So let's go and now read the next section. That leads everything. Hopefully I've set the groundwork, because now what's he going to do? He's going to start casting out devils. Well, what did I just say earlier? At this fifth course of punishment, when they were exiled to Babylon, they were placed under Gentile rule, which meant they were placed under satanic rule. They are now in the clutches of Satan. Satan, and we saw earlier when, remember, they crossed the sea and went and destroyed the satanic armies across the sea, and we developed that at that time. Satan, when he took charge of Israel, he went into the land and he brought his devils into the land, his satanic armies, and that he's trying to hold the land. See, this isn't something going on in Russia or Africa or United States or something like that. He's brought his devils into the land of Israel, and it doesn't even have anything to do with Israel today. This was in Jesus' day when God, the king, is here. The kingdom was ready to be repossessed by God. Satan has brought his minions in, and they're trying to possess the land and keep it for themselves through this demon possession. That's what they're trying to do. And we saw that when they crossed the sea. If he can keep a God from reclaiming the nation of Israel, what does he do? He shuts down God's whole plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. He can shut down the whole prophetic program. He can shut down God reestablishing his glory on earth. That's what he's trying to do here in Israel. And they cry, Christ has come now, the king is there, and he's announced the kingdom's at hand. He's ready to destroy the satanic kingdom. Satan has brought in his minions, and he's trying to hold the land. And now look what Christ does with that background. Then was brought unto him, unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insofar that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He cast out a demon, cast out a devil. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? See, they look at it and they say, "This, nothing like this has happened before. This is an Israelite like no other Israelite. This could very well be the son of David, the long-promised son of David, according to that Davidic covenant. The Messiah, the king, he's here." They're right on the verge of accepting that. But now look at this bankrupt and hypocritical, vain religious system. What do? They form one of their counter-doctrines. Look at verse 24. Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, by Satan, the prince of devils. See, they take what he's doing, and they manipulate it, and they twist it, and they turn it, and they spin it, and they say, he's not casting out devils by God, he's casting out devils by Satan. He's a servant of Satan. See how they take what Jesus does and they redo it. That's that counter-doctrinal system of this vain religious system. And we've seen them do it many times in the past up to this point. And Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25. He knew their thoughts. In the Old Testament, who's the only one that knows the thoughts and intents of the heart? God. See, when they, so now they've got all this, that he's been healing people, he's been casting out devils, he's been doing all these miracles, and now he reads their minds. And they knew that the only one that can read the mind is God. What they should have done, when they realized he read their minds, they should have fallen at his feet. God is present with us. But instead, they came up with one of their counter-doctrines. And Jesus is now, he's going to demolish it. He's going to show its bankruptcies. First, he's going to show its bankruptcy and ignorance and foolishness. And then he's going to show it's hypocritical. He's going to take what we saw in the first part of chapter 12, and he's going to apply it now to what they say here. They say he's a servant of Satan. He's casting out devils by Satan. And now listen to Jesus' response. His first response is going to show the utter foolishness of what they're saying. And Jesus knew their thoughts, he must be God, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If what you're saying is true, then Satan is tearing down his own kingdom. If I'm a certain Satan and I'm casting out devils and I'm casting out Satan, well then, Satan must be destroying his own kingdom. He must be tearing down his own house. He must be... And you see, he's showing the utter foolishness of it. Now he's saying that brings in that bankruptcy concept, that ignorance concept, that foolishness concept of this vain religious system. Now he's going to bring in the hypocrisy aspect. Verse 27. And if by Beelzebub, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Whom do your children cast them out with? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, the vain religious system, they believed that their people could cast out devils. So Jesus just turns them around. He shows they're hypocrites. Why, when I cast out a devil, you say I'm working for Satan, but when your people cast out devils, they're working for God? He shows the hypocrisy. He says they're going to be your own judges. And we can, it's debatable whether the vain religious system could cast out devils. And if you want to see a humorous account of this, you can go to Acts 19, 13 to 17. We won't turn there now, but if you want to get a little laugh, you can read what happened when a member of this vain religious system tried to cast out a devil over in Acts 19. Let me just say it wasn't successful. They ended up being overtaken and ran out of the house naked. So that was the result of them doing it. That isn't what happened when Jesus did it. So they're not only, they're bankrupt, they're ignorant. Like, how can you even say what you're saying? It's so foolish. If I'm casting out Satan, by being a servant of Satan, by casting out his devils, his army, his forces, well then, it'd be Satan destroying his own armies, Satan destroying his own kingdom. What foolishness. And if you claim your people can cast out devils, well then, why can't I, by God, then I can cast out devils by God. Now we're going to give a conclusion here. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and of course the if there, is in English we'd probably bring out, it's an if, where the assumed thing is assumed true. We might actually, to clarify, use the word since instead. And since I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. See, that's what they needed to recognize. That's what they were avoiding. That's what they were rejecting. If God, if he's casting out devils, it must be by God, because God, Satan wouldn't cast out his own devils. So it must be by God, and that means the king and the kingdom has come to you. Because what is God going to have to do before they can go in that kingdom? He's going to have to remove the devils. He's going to have to remove Satan and his kingdom. He's going to have to purify the land. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not just doing some, this isn't something you can do in Chicago or Louisiana or someplace like that. This is something that only could happen back then, and it can't even happen in Israel today. It's back then, at that time, he was casting, they were trying to maintain control of the land, and he was going to remove them. Of course, that will be ultimately fulfilled at his second coming, and they'll be, even Satan himself will be cast into the pit for that 1,000 years, and along with all his minions. He's come to do that. That means that the kingdom has come to you, and the king is here. They should have fallen at his feet and worshipped him. That's what they should have done. They should have been realizing he was getting the land ready to receive the kingdom. He was doing this through the Spirit. Therefore, the kingdom had come. has come. Jesus was doing what was required to deliver Israel from the grip of the one who is stronger than them, Satan, so that he can deliver them into the kingdom. Maybe it'd be a good idea just to see the Old Testament prophecy with regard to this that talks about this. It's a very short one. We'll go back to Zechariah. If you don't know where that is, the last book of the Old Testament, at least by what we call the Old Testament traditionally, is Malachi. The book just before Malachi is Zechariah. So go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the book right before that is Zechariah. Zechariah 13, and you'll see where he talks about this. He's talking about in this verse 13, verses 1 and 2. He's talking about what the things are going to happen in Jesus' earthly ministry here and then on into that kingdom. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. And they, remember what the idols brought in? The idols brought in the false gods. And who were behind the false gods? The devils. Idolatry brought that in. He's going to cut off all idolatry, and look what's going to go with it. And also, this is Zechariah 13, verse 2, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And that's what Jesus is beginning to do here in his account and his earthly ministry. It's going to be ultimately filled out at his second coming when he's going to totally purify and cast out and cast away that satanic realm. And here he's beginning to do it. And what this vain religious system should have done is not saying foolish things. They should have fallen at his feet. God is present with them. He read their hearts. He read their minds. He read their thoughts. He's casting out devils. And just like we claim to cast it out, it must be by God, because otherwise Satan would be tearing down his own kingdom. And that wouldn't make any sense. And he's healing people, all people. He's the son of David, like the multitudes are thinking. He should have fallen at his feet and worshipped him. Instead, they go to plot his demise and come up with counter doctrines to work against him. Jesus has begun to bind the strong man, which is Satan, to remove him and his cohorts from the land. Satan was trying to stop this, and he was using the vain religious system to do it. This will culminate in that battle on the cross. See, that's what he's bringing out here. He's shown the bankruptcy, the hypocrisy of the vain religious system, but he's not going to stomp it out right then. He's going to let their fury continue, and it's going to carry them to that cross. And on that cross, he's going to battle Satan himself. And he's going to win, and he did win. He's going to go to the battle on that cross. And he's going to go there to redeem his people from the strong man, the one stronger than him, Satan, who's been holding them through his tools, the vain religious system and the Gentile nations. And he's going to set them free from that. He's going to release them from that. Verse 29, or else how can one enter? I'm back in Matthew 12, verse 29, and we'll close with this. Matthew 9, verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? That's Satan's. Israel now is Satan's house, and he's ruling them through the Gentile nations and this vain religious system, and spoil his goods. But now Jesus has come, and he's entered the house, and he's spoiling his goods. He's casting out devils. We just saw earlier in Matthew, he destroyed legions of the satanic army. Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. And it's going to reach its climax. He's just a foretaste now. He's going to go to that cross, bind the strong man, be victorious over strong Satan, release the nation from Satan's grip, redeem the nation from that, and that will lead to then to him being able to deliver them and avenge them and be their king and usher them into that kingdom that they've been, their long prophesied kingdom. And that's where we'll go ahead and stop today. And the irony is, and we'll just close on this note, the irony is the vain religious system tried to say Jesus was a servant of Satan, when the account ends here by showing that really the vain religious system of Israel is the servant of Satan.